Or rather, as I'm sure most of you are aware, the Feast of Unleavened Bread for ancient Israel was a memorial of their exodus out of Egypt. And not only coming out of Egypt, but specifically being freed from the slavery that they were in Egypt. Well, for us in the New Covenant Church, the Feast of Unleavened Bread has a spiritual application. Because for us, it pictures the process of repentance and our coming out of sin and the slavery that sin can trap us in our personal lives. And as a result of these parallel meanings, there are important lessons that we can learn for our coming out of sin today if we look back at Israel's journey out of Egypt. And the struggles that they went through, there are important lessons that we can learn and apply in our spiritual lives today. And one of those important lessons is that coming out of sin requires us to come out of our comfort zone. And we're going to look specifically at that particular lesson today. So if you'd like a title for the sermon, it's Coming Out of Sin Means Leaving Your Comfort Zone. Again, coming out of sin means leaving your comfort zone. And to start off with today, let's just review some of the scriptures here that clearly tell us that the Feast of Unleavened Bread for ancient Israel is about their coming out of Egypt and coming out of the slavery that they were in. Because this is stated repeatedly from the very establishment of the Holy Days. If you'll turn over to Exodus chapter 12, we'll see here, again, from the very first time that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is mentioned, it's very clearly laid out for us that, for ancient Israel, this was about a memorial of their exodus out of Egypt. And this is Exodus chapter 12 in verse 15. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove all leaven from your houses. For whoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but then that which every one must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leaven, that person shall be cut off from among the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leaven. In all your habitations, you shall eat unleavened bread. Now, if you'll turn over to the next chapter here in Exodus 13, we'll see here again, this isn't just about coming out of Egypt, but it specifically mentions the slavery that they were in. As we're going to see here later, that's an important lesson for us because, again, we have a spiritual application for the New Covenant Church here. It's not really about an exodus out of Egypt. Unleavened bread is about coming out of sin. But sin can enslave us just like the ancient Israelites were slaves in Egypt. So pick up now in chapter 13. In verse 3, it says, And Moses said to the people, Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, it's the word bondage here in the New King James. Now, if you look up the meaning of the Hebrew word here, you'll see it refers to slavery. Because we know, if you read through the story of Exodus here, there were clearly slaves in Egypt, and coming out of Egypt freed them from that slavery. And again, as we'll see as we go through this sermon, that the similar analogy is applied to us spiritually because coming out of sin frees us from the slavery of sin. But continuing on in verse 3, For my strength of hand, Jehovah brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day, you are going out in the month of the Aviv. And it shall be, when Jehovah brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day, there shall be a feast to Jehovah. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be among you in your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what Jehovah did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that Jehovah's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand Jehovah brought you out of Egypt. And you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. You see, it's very clearly laid out for us what this is, again, for ancient Israel, is a memorial of coming out of Egypt, is to remember the importance of what God did for them in freeing them from slavery. And again, this same point is repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 16. So we'll see this one more time. Again, Deuteronomy 16, and we'll read verse 3. So, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you come out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. So see, God made a very big point of having Israel keep this every year so they would remember, you know, what he had done for them and the importance of coming out of slavery. But as I mentioned, you know, all of this was basically just a physical type of what he was teaching us for the New Covenant Church. You know, because, you know, for ancient Israel, that was just a physical covenant, you know, that offered them a comfortable life and, you know, the opportunity to live in the promised land if they obeyed the letter of the law. You know, for us in the New Covenant Church, it's about salvation and the opportunity to receive eternal life. But that requires coming out of sin, of, you know, of repentance and putting sin out of our lives and coming out of the slavery of sin. And this is what this pictures for us. Because as I've mentioned in a number of sermons, you know, to understand the spring holy days, we have to remember that the New Testament teaches the meaning of the spring holy days by basically making spiritual analogies on the elements of the story of the Exodus, of ancient Israel's exodus out of Egypt and their journey into the promised land. So if you want to understand the spiritual applications of, you know, Passover and unleavened bread and even Pentecost, you know, the importance is you then look at, again, the elements of the story of how this applied to ancient, you know, ancient Israel, and again, and then apply those spiritual analogies. And to make sure we have the spiritual application correct, we have to, you know, to stick with the elements and the layout of the story. Because if you ever hear someone, you know, present a spiritual application and meaning of the spring holy days that doesn't match that story, that doesn't follow the layout, you know, that's a screaming red flag that they've twisted it up and they made mistakes somewhere. They've gotten it wrong. But just to see how these spiritual analogies are drawn, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because we'll see here that, you know, that leaven, you know, although, you know, for ancient Israel, again, eating leaven was a memorial that they had came out of Egypt in haste, you know, and they were being freed from slavery, for us it has a spiritual application. Because leaven is a picture of sin. And we'll see this stated in the New Testament a number of times. And here we're going to just jump into a context here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, what Paul is addressing in this, he's addressing a problem that was happening in the Corinthian church. The specific issue was the congregation was tolerating sin that was taking place right there in their congregation. They had a guy that was attending services regularly with them who was openly in an adulterous affair with his stepmother. You know, and Paul is correcting them for this and telling them that they shouldn't tolerate this. They should disfellowship this guy until, you know, until he repents of this behavior. But we're going to see here as we read through this, he basically compares this to leaven, of how leaven hasn't, you know, that infectious nature, that having this sin, you know, in the congregation has an infectious nature of to the congregation and the people around it by tolerating this sin. But let's just pick up here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not, or rather mourned, that he has done this deed might be taken away from among you. In other words, they were basically taking the attitude that's oftentimes promoted in our culture today of, you know, being open-minded and tolerant and accepting of other lifestyles. You know, that's the attitude that the congregation was having. And Paul is telling them, this is totally unacceptable. You should not be accepting of this kind of behavior. Now, pick up with in verse 3 here. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Lord Jesus. Now, he's basically saying, disfellowship this guy and don't have contact with him until he's willing to repent. Now, if you read 2 Corinthians, you'll see this guy later repents, and Paul says, well, okay, now forgive him and welcome him back into the congregation because he stopped the offending behavior. Now, pick up in verse 6. Your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, what Paul is revealing to us here is that for us in the New Covenant Church, leaven is a picture of sin. And that's what, you know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread means for us, is putting out the leaven means putting, you know, getting sin out of our lives and pursuing a righteousness. But what we're going to see here, Christ teaches us a lesson in the Gospels that leaven, sin, is not just the overt acts of like sexual immorality, that false doctrine, you know, fits into the picture of leaven as well, because it leads people into sin. And to see that, turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Again, Matthew 16. And we're going to pick up here in verse 5. And when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread? But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. See, he's comparing false doctrine to leaven because it's infectious, you know, just like leaven, and just like the example we just covered in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul's saying, you know, having this sinful behavior being tolerated among the congregation, you know, this has an infectious nature, you know, and tolerating this will cause people to basically get lackadaisical about, you know, guarding against sin, and it'll cause sin to spread in the congregation. Well, what Christ is saying here is false doctrine has the same type of effect. If we tolerate false doctrine, you know, in the same way that, you know, tolerating the sinful behavior of this guy in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, false doctrine can have the same infectious, you know, effect. So we should see it as leaven, you know, and as just as unacceptable as, you know, blatant sinful behavior like sexual immorality. And we should get away from it in the same way. Because as I mentioned before, you know, with ancient Israel, it wasn't just coming out of Egypt. It was specifically also the slavery that they were in, because there's an important lesson in that. And again, it directly applies to our, you know, coming out of sin. Again, our application of the spring holy days. And to see that we can be enslaved with sin, turn over to Romans chapter 6. Because we'll see here where in Paul's letter to the Romans here, he expounds upon this. But we'll notice here, again, both applications of this, that, you know, not only is, you know, sin slavery in terms of, you know, the overtly sinful behavior, again, just using the analogy that we looked at earlier in 1 Corinthians, you know, that blatant sexual immorality, you know, is a sinful behavior that can enslave us. Notice here he refers to doctrine as well, because false doctrine can enslave us in sin as well. And pick up here in verse 15 of Romans chapter 6. What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey, whether of sin to death or to obedience to righteousness? So he's saying that sin can enslave us. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. See, he's saying that, you know, correct, you know, godly doctrine from the Bible, this leads us out of sin. You know, but false doctrine, you know, leads us back into sin and can enslave us. In verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, You were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. For now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and an end of everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we can see here that sin can enslave us, just like, you know, the ancient Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. You know, again, that's the direct parallel in the meanings. In fact, the Bible, you know, directly uses Egypt as a symbol of sin, as, you know, as a symbolic picture of sin and being enslaved in sin. And to see that, turn over to Revelation chapter 11. Again, Revelation chapter 11. Now, we're going to break into a context here that's addressing the two witnesses that will be on the scene at the very end time. But we're going to pick up here in verse 7. It says, now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So again, this is a symbolic picture here, but you can see it's comparing Egypt, you know, to sin and to slavery to sin and following, you know, the way of sin and wickedness. And if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll see another reference here, again, that directly compares Egypt, you know, to sin. This is Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll pick up in verse 24. It says, by faith Moses, when he came out, became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the approach of Christ greater than the riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So you can see here, you know, there's a direct parallel meaning here of coming out of Egypt with coming out of sin. So you can see these analogies directly apply to what, you know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread means for us, because putting out leaven out of our lives means putting out of sin, but it also means coming out of the slavery of sin. You know, because the whole mindset of sin, you know, becomes very infectious. You know, it's just like leaven. I'm sure you're probably familiar with the fact that, you know, you can make up dough of bread, and you can just leave it out exposed to the air. And yeast spores, you know, if you just leave it exposed and you don't take action, you know, to keep that bread from being leavened, you just keep it exposed to the air and the yeast spores will get into that bread. And then they will just infectiously spread through all of it, and it'll all become leavened if you don't take action to stop it. Well, one of the lessons in all this is sin has a similar effect in our own lives. But again, as I mentioned in the introduction, an important lesson that we can learn, you know, when you look at the parallel meanings of what, you know, the spring holidays meant for ancient Israel and what they mean for our journey and of coming out of sin and pursuing the kingdom of God, there's important lessons that we can learn from this. And one of them is the issue of coming out of our comfort zone. Because as we're going to see here, that was an issue that tripped up, you know, ancient Israel, and particularly that first generation of people that initially came out of Egypt. You know, that literally their inability to come out of their comfort zone and basically just to trust God and to face the pain and uncomfortableness that coming out of Egypt and, you know, and facing the trials that they would have to go through to successfully make it into the promised land, that literally cost that first generation their reward of being able to enter into the promised land. And as we're going to see, if we're not willing to come out of our comfort zone, it can, you know, cost us our promised land, which is the kingdom of God. But to notice this, turn over to Exodus chapter 14. Again, Exodus chapter 14. We're going to pick up here in the story of the Exodus at the point where ancient Israel had, you know, they'd already gone through, you know, all the plagues that had been, you know, done to the Egyptians to finally be freed from slavery. They had seen all these powerful miracles that God had done, and now they've been released from slavery. They've journeyed out of Egypt all the way up to the Red Sea, but now Pharaoh's army is pursuing them. You know, and as soon as they see, you know, the threat of physical violence here, now that Pharaoh's army is quickly approaching them, you know, they quickly get scared. And what is their reaction? They want to run back to their comfort zone. And to notice this, pick up in Exodus 14 and verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to Jehovah. And then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians that we should die in the wilderness. I notice even though that they were miserable in Egypt, you know, and suffering under slavery and crying out to God to, you know, to relieve them of the burden of slavery. You know, well, now they've been released from slavery and they're fleeing, but the first time they face a painful threat, what's their reaction? Let me return to my comfort zone. As bad and as dysfunctional as it was and as oppressive as slavery was, what do they want to do? Run back to what was familiar and comfortable. And if you'll turn over to Exodus 16, we'll see here, it wasn't just the threat of violence, you know, that would cause them to have this reaction. It was even just, you know, just the pain of, you know, suffering hunger, you know, of having to face some discomfort from not having all their daily needs met and just being uncomfortable and maybe some fear of the food supply. You know, again, they have the same reaction. Well, they just want to return back to Egypt and go right back into slavery, you know, rather than enduring that and pushing through. And pick up now in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of Jehovah in the land of Egypt, and we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." And see, and instead of being grateful, hey, we've been freed from slavery. And yeah, we're facing some physical pain, but this is better than being a slave in Egypt. No, what's their initial reaction? Well, let's just run back to Egypt because that was familiar. That was our comfort zone. So let's run back to our comfort zone, as horrible as it was. And if you notice here in Numbers chapter 14, we'll see here where they literally make a plan to return to Egypt, to go once again, to go back to the comfort zone. As oppressive as it was, as bad as it was being a slave in Egypt, you know, as soon as they're faced with some fear and some uncomfortableness of, you know, an uncertainty of what's about to happen in their future, their immediate response is, well, let's just run back to our comfort zone. Because just to summarize the context here, you know, in the beginning of chapter 14 here, this is the point where the Israelites have not only gotten successfully through the Red Sea, you know, Pharaoh's army has been drowned, they've journeyed all the way up to the edge of the Promised Land, and then they pick out 12 spies. You know, they basically take, you know, one representative of each of the tribes of Israel, and they send them out to do some reconnaissance of the land, and basically, you know, to see what they're up against before they try to conquer the Promised Land. Well, the 12 guys come back, and 10 of them basically have a very negative, catastrophic view of things. Oh, you know, we're all going to die. There's giants in the land. They're just going to squash us like bugs. And we're all, it's a catastrophic end. We're all going to die. And everything's going to be horrible. Well, you know, Joshua and Caleb give them a positive report and say, no, we have nothing to be afraid of. God's on our side. You know, if we just have faith in him, you know, he's delivered us all the way here. You know, we saw all these incredible miracles. If we just trust in him, he's going to, you know, deliver it into our hands. Well, the people believe the negative report, you know, and have a very fatalistic view. But notice here, they're not just wishing to go back into Egypt. They're literally, you know, making a plan to return back to Egypt, to return back to slavery, because it's their comfort zone. And pick up here in Numbers chapter 14 in verse 1. And then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has Jehovah brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims. Well, would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Notice they literally want to make a plan to go back to being slaves. And why are they doing that? Because it's returning to their comfort zone. Because as we're going to see here, that's just kind of a characteristic of human nature. You know, that even though our comfort zone may be a painful, you know, dysfunctional, bad place to be, oftentimes our human nature will choose to stay in that comfort zone rather than facing uncertainty, you know, rather than facing the fear of what might be, you know, the unknown, or facing some pain to get out of that. We'll think, well, I'm familiar with this pain and it's comfortable, so I'll just stay in my comfort zone. That is unfortunately kind of an idiosyncrasy of just human nature. But let's notice how severe the costs were for ancient Israel. Because as we're about to see here, that first generation of people that came out of Egypt, you know, who've experienced the pain of slavery and how horrible it was, who were released from it, literally lose their opportunity to go into the promised land because, again, that fear of, you know, just not having the faith to follow God, but again, always wanting to go back to their comfort zone, you know, and not willing to face adversity and face, you know, uncertainty in the unknown, you know, that fear wants them to come back to their comfort zone, and that literally cost them their ultimate reward. Because in their physical, you know, covenant, the ultimate reward was living in the promised land. And they totally lost that because they wanted to stay in their comfort zone. And to notice this, let's pick up in chapter 14 in verse 26. It says, then Jehovah spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmured against me? I have heard their murmurings, which the children of Israel murmur against me. Say to them, as I live, says Jehovah, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in the wilderness, and all of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except Caleb and the son of Jephunneh and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity. And to your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land. 40 days, each day you shall bear your guilt, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, Jehovah, have spoken this, and I will surely do to all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation murmur against him to bring a bad report of the land. And those very men who brought out the evil report about the land died by the plague before Jehovah. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive, all the men who went out to spy out the land. So you can see their inability to face some discomfort, you know, to face the unknown and some fear, you know, and their desire to return to their comfort zone, which unfortunately was, you know, slavery in Egypt. You know, they would rather want to run back to that than to face some discomfort, to face some uncertainty and some fear, you know, and to be able to have their ultimate reward, which was, again, in a physical covenant, that was living, you know, like a physically comfortable life in the promised land. Well, for us, our promised land is the kingdom of God. You know, it's a spiritual reward that can last for all eternity. But the same principle applies. You know, if we're unwilling to face discomfort and uncertainty, or to face some pain in our journey of, you know, putting sin out of our lives and pursuing the kingdom of God, if we insist on wanting to stay in our comfort zone, even though we know that it's dysfunctional, you know, and it's bad, and it you know, certainly has lots of downsides to it, but if it's more comfortable for us to just kind of stay in this and do the status quo and not face uncertainty and not face any adversity, to try to put sin out of our lives, we'll wind up just like that first generation and losing our opportunity to get our promised land, which is the kingdom of God. You see, Christ told us from the very beginning of his ministry, you know, that signing up to be a Christian, to be a new covenant Christian, means facing pain. It means facing adversity. It means facing uncertainty. And to make it successfully in the kingdom of God, we just have to be willing to deal with that because it's part of the contract. And to see that, turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And we'll start reading in verse 13. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." See, Christ directly tells us here that pursuing eternal life, it's going to hurt. You know, it's going to be a painful struggle. It's going to be filled with adversity and uncertainty and pain that we have to face. And if we're not willing to do that, we will lose out on the opportunity to receive salvation. Because, see, Christ directly tells us here, there's an ugly attrition rate when it comes to pursuing the kingdom of God. And the very reason, you know, about why there is that ugly attrition rate is because it's painful. Because it's difficult. And because, unfortunately, human nature wants to stay in its comfort zone, you know, and avoid facing pain, you know, and avoid facing uncertainty, you know, and, you know, avoid facing that stress that comes with it. And making that choice to not face it means giving up salvation, is literally what it means. Because, see, the New Testament tells us that signing up to be a new covenant Christian means being persecuted. It means facing adversity. You know, oftentimes we like to think, well, as long as we're obedient and we're doing what's right and following God, well, God will just pave the way for us and we won't have to face pain and adversity. He'll just make it comfortable for us to go on. That is simply not how New Covenant Christianity works. And that's just something we have to realize. So turn over to 2 Timothy here. And we'll see here a very clear, all-inclusive, dogmatic statement that Paul makes for us here. And oftentimes, I know in my experience in the Church of God, which has been my entire life, oftentimes we try to do some mental gymnastics around this. But if we just take this just as clearly as Paul states it, it paints a very clear picture for us. This is 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. It says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Notice it's not an if, it's a when. It's not saying, you know, just the apostles, you know, just the prophets, just, you know, just some select people will be persecuted. No, he's saying you can count on it because it's everybody. You know, it's part of the contract. You know, and unfortunately, sometimes we tend to look at persecution, at least that's been my experience in the Church of God all of my life. Sometimes we think of persecution, well that's just like what the Apostle Paul faced, you know, where you're thrown in prison, you know, for preaching the truth, or, you know, you're literally, you know, stoned or beaten up by lynch mobs and whipped and things of that nature. Now, that's a severe version of persecution. But we can face persecution in a variety of ways. And because I have to realize that Satan and his demons, they're the persecutors. And they can bring about all manner of painful situations in our lives, you know, that we have to face. But we have to face that in the same way that, you know, that Paul faced being thrown in prison or being stoned. You know, we may not face it, you know, to that severity. And I'm sure we would all prefer not to have to face it in that type of severity. But we all have to face the persecution that comes upon us. And we have to successfully endure through that. And we have to be willing to face that and not just run to our comfort zone, you know, to try to avoid the pain. Because again, sometimes that means compromising, you know, on our values, compromising on pursuing righteousness, or again, even just tolerating, you know, false doctrine, you know, as we saw in Matthew 16. And if you turn over to Acts chapter 14, we'll see here another statement again that makes it very clear to us, you know, how this works with pursuing New Covenant Christianity. This is Acts chapter 14 in verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Notice they weren't saying, well, some people will face many tribulations, but the rest of you will have an easy, comfortable slide into the kingdom. And God will let you stay in your comfort zone and not have to face painful adversity. No, he said the exact opposite. He said, this is going to hurt. And he said, if you want to make it in the kingdom of God, it's time to, as we say in our modern day culture today, suck it up, buttercup. You know, it's just time to deal with that adversity, you know, and to realize that that's part of the equation, because it's something we have to be willing to do, and we have to be willing to get out of our comfort zone, because pursuing New Covenant Christianity will pull us out of our comfort zone. There's just no way around it. And see, Christ made it very clear in his ministry, you know, while he was a human on earth, that we have to be willing to deal with that. And to, you know, if we're not willing to deal with that, that is a deal breaker. That will result in the same thing that happened to that first generation of, you know, of Israelites coming out of Egypt, you know, where they lost their opportunity to go on the promised land. Well, the same thing will happen to us with our pursuit of the kingdom of God. And to see that, turn over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, we're going to read here a section of scripture that's, you know, very often, you know, covered in a pre-baptismal counseling, and very rightly so, because it paints a very clear picture of the contract that we're making at baptism and what we signed on for when we agree to pursue, you know, the kingdom of God. This is Luke chapter 14 in verse 25. And great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And notice how dogmatically he words that. He doesn't say, you know, "I'd really prefer it, you know, if you're willing to give up everything else in your pursuit of the kingdom. But if you're not, I'll live with that, you know, and I'll still have you in the kingdom if you're not." No, he says, if you're not willing to give all of that up, if you're not willing to put this first and forsake everything else, that's a deal breaker. You know, I insist that it must mean that much to you, and I won't take second fiddle. You know, that's an absolute deal breaker. He's rather clear about this. In fact, he says this again in Luke chapter 9. You'll turn over to Luke 9 in verse 57. It says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Notice Christ is not saying, "Well, it's my preference that, you know, that you put this first, and that would be great. That's what I'd prefer, but it's okay if you're not willing to do that." No, he said it's an absolute deal breaker if you're not willing to do this. It's a big deal. So now let's look at some examples of how this can apply to our lives. So turn over to Matthew chapter 19. And we'll see here that this can be as simple as just not putting God first and not willing again to come outside of our comfort zone. This is Matthew 19, and we'll start reading in verse 16. It says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to them, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And the young man said to him, 'All of these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" Now notice the example this lays out for us. It wasn't like this guy was, you know, he wasn't like the guy being spoken about in 1 Corinthians 5, where, you know, he's blatantly involved in an adulterous affair, and it's just, you know, a debauchery lifestyle that, you know, as Paul said, even the Gentiles don't tolerate this kind of behavior. You know, it wasn't like this guy was being rejected because, you know, he's involved in this blatant sinful behavior. No, his issue was he just wasn't willing to give up his comfort and put God first above everything else. Because, you know, you notice when, you know, Christ lists out the commandments, the guy says, "Well, I've done that all of my life." You know, and Christ doesn't say, "Well, no, you haven't. You know, you're bluffing." No, Christ just said, "Okay, you've done all that. Give up your wealth. Give up your riches." And then the guy was like, "Christ, you done quit preaching, going to meddling now. You know, I can't give up my wealth," because you see that gave him a comfortable life. Because I'm sure you're all familiar with the fact of, you know, if you have a lot of wealth in life, you know, there's a lot of just day to day life pain that you can kind of avoid. You know, problems come up. There's a lot of problems you can face in day-to-day life that if you have enough money, that you kind of solve and make those issues go away. You know, that affords you a great deal of comfort in life. You know, that if you're, you know, struggling to get by paycheck to paycheck, that, you know, there's a lot more pain that you face in that life than someone who's, you know, has abundant wealth would deal with. Well, see, what Christ was saying to this guy is, you know, give up all of your wealth, you know, give up your comfort zone, be willing to do that for me. And that's when this guy's reaction was, Christ, you done quit preaching, gone to meddling now. I can't do that. And see, that was a deal breaker. And see, that's an important lesson for us to learn about how this works. Because see, it can not just be, you know, physical discomfort like that can be a deal breaker. Sometimes it can be social pressure. Just losing some friends or being socially ostracized, not willing to face that, can cost us our salvation as well. And to see that, turn over to John chapter 12. See here in John chapter 12 here. We'll see a reference that tells us that, you know, there were a number of Jews in Christ's time that while he's preaching, they recognized that he's the Messiah. You know, this guy really is who he says he is. But they were afraid, you know, to come out and acknowledge that and to act accordingly, because that was going to get them social pressure. That was going to get them ostracized in their social circles. They were going to lose some friends, you know, and face some social pain as a result. And they weren't willing to face that. Again, they wanted to stay inside their comfort zone. You notice here, and this is in John chapter 12, in verse 42. It says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And notice again, this isn't just their, you know, blatantly out in a debaucherous lifestyle with a, you know, an affair with their stepmother. You know, this is not what's happening. They realize who Christ really is. But you know, if I say something about it, if I act accordingly, well, then I'm going to lose my friends. Well, then that's going to get uncomfortable, you know, and that'll get socially painful. And they're not willing to do that. That's denying Christ. That's a deal breaker for salvation. See, that's what was happening. But the fundamental issue here is again that human nature need to stay within their comfort zone. And see, Paul even shows us examples of his fear with the Corinthians that again this would lead them astray as well. Again, just that desire to stay within your comfort zone and not speak up when you know things are wrong. So to see this, turn over to 2 Corinthians 11. Again, 2 Corinthians 11. Because you notice, I mean, just to set the scene for this, we read earlier in Matthew 16, you know, where Christ made it clear that, you know, when we think of leaven as a picture of sin, it's not just the overt, you know, debauchery behavior like, you know, Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 5. You know, no, Christ told us that false doctrine, you know, just being exposed to false doctrine, that was infectious, you know, as just like leaven, and because it leads people into sin. So we have to be on guard against that in the same way that we would be on guard against, you know, sexual immorality or you know, lust or you know, stealing or other just, you know, direct, you know, obvious sinful behavior that violates the commandments. Well, we realize that, you know, Christ compared false doctrine in a similar way because, again, it has that infectious, you know, effect upon us. But notice here how, you know, Paul expresses the concern to the Corinthians that, again, they would be subjected in an environment of false doctrine, but they just weren't willing to say or do anything about it because, again, they want to stay in their comfort zone. But notice here in 2 Corinthians 11 in verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by the craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted with the simplicity that is in Christ. In other words, infected, just like the same way that leaven, you know, infects bread. In verse 4, For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, which whom you have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you may not have accepted, you may well put up with it. In other words, you'll just sit there and not say anything, not do anything about it, not resist it, because that'd be out getting outside of your comfort zone. You know, that may be facing some you know, social pain, you know, and there may be some negative consequences. So I'll just not say anything. I'll just go along with the flow here, you know, because, again, I don't want to get outside my comfort zone and face any difficulties. And see, this is basically sets off the basically a chain of events that results in the status that the, you know, Book of Revelation tells us is the state of the end time church, just basically being lukewarm and in a state of delusion. Because see, if we just want to stay in our comfort zone, you know, then all we want to hear is basically just reassuring things. We just we don't want to have our sins pointed out to us. We just want to be told, you know, that basically that we're good. Just kind of like our self-esteem movement today in our popular culture. You know, nobody wants to be told that there's things that they need to improve upon, or that there are faults that they may need to overcome. You know, it's just give me self-esteem and tell me what feels good. You know, just make me comfortable and to feel good. And see, the prophet Isaiah warned against this in Isaiah chapter 30. So Isaiah chapter 30 here. And we'll start in verse 8. It says, "Now go write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of Jehovah, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy of us right things, so speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.'" You see, our human nature doesn't want to hear, you know, areas where we might need to overcome, or changes we might want to make, things we might need to give up, you know, that might be painful for us to do. It's like, no, just tell us that we're good. Make us feel good. Tell us we're okay in the situation that we're in, and we can just coast along and be comfortable with where we're at, you know, and not have to make any changes that might be painful for us. Well, see, if we get into that kind of a mindset, what happens is basically we wind up despising true doctrine. You know, we don't want to tolerate that, because true doctrine will tell us that we're not perfect and we need to change. And see, we're warned that that's what's going to happen in the end time, the time that we're living in now. And to see that, turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll see here where Paul warned about the very situation that we're dealing with here in the Church of God today. It's 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at the appearing of his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, and with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, that they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Because, see, if all people are willing to listen to is, you know, tell me I'm good, make me feel good, you know, don't challenge me to change anything, don't challenge me to give anything up, just tell me I'm good the way I am, what does that lead to? That leads to a state of delusion. You know, where we don't honestly see ourselves and we don't honestly see what we need to change. You know, what leaven is in our lives that we need to put out. Well, see, that is the very state that the end time church is prophesied to be in. And to see that, turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Now we're going to pick up in verse 14 to the letter of Laodicea. But just to kind of set the context here, you're probably familiar with the fact that Revelation 2 and 3 contain seven letters to, you know, the seven churches. Now, there's several ways to look at these. You know, one is that there were seven literal churches on a mail route in Asia Minor at the time that, you know, the Apostle John wrote this book. You know, and obviously, you know, this would apply to lessons for them. There's also spiritual conditions that can exist, you know, throughout time through the church. I mean, there's valuable principles laid out in all of these letters that we can learn from, you know, regardless of what time frame we live in. But if you also kind of look at the, you know, predominant conditions of the Church of God, you know, from the time of the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2, you know, all the way up to the current day, you know, there's kind of undeniable themes, you know, that play out through periods of time. Well, that place is at the very end, right before Christ's return, that the predominant condition of the Church of God would be described in the letter to Laodicea. Well, see, and what is described in this letter is a church that's living in a state of delusion, you know, that thinks that they're, you know, that they're in great shape. You know, they're basically the mindset of the self-esteem movement. You know, don't tell us anything that we need to change, you know, because no one does, just tell us that we're fine the way we are, and we can just sit in our comfort zone and just coast along and wait for Christ to return, because we're rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. You know, we don't need to change anything. We're good the way we are. Just make us feel good. And see, this is what happens, you know, if we allow ourselves to only listen to what makes us feel good, if we're not willing to get outside of our comfort zone and to face pain. So pick up here in Revelation 3 and verse 14. It says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." You know, as some translations put this more bluntly, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. You know, because what Christ is saying is, I'm about to eject you out of the body. In other words, you're on the verge of losing your salvation, is what he's saying. In verse 17, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So the picture that Christ is painting here is an absolute frightening picture. Because he's obviously talking about the Church of God here, but he's saying that at the end time, it's a picture where Christ is on the outside of people's lives, knocking on the door, trying to get in. And he says, if anyone hears me, in other words, he's expecting that he's going to be ignored. You know, they're not going to hear him, because again, this is a church that thinks, oh, we're fine. We're in our comfort zone. You know, we just want to hear, you know, what makes us feel good. Don't tell us that we need to change anything. Don't tell us that we have anything wrong. You know, we just want to coast along and be comfortable and slide into the kingdom of God. Well, nobody slides into the kingdom of God. That is not how that works. It is a painful struggle. But if we're in this condition, what is the solution to this? Well, as you see here in verse 18, you know, Christ gives basically a three-step process for addressing this. Now, I won't tie all the scriptures together with each step here. I've done that a number of times in previous sermons. But notice he talks about getting gold refined in the fire. Well, that symbolically represents faith. He says, basically, you need faith. You need to live by faith. You know, then he talks about white garments. Well, you'll see in Revelation 19, you know, the white garments are the righteous acts of the saints. So it's basically saying you need to live by faith, you know, be willing to live by faith, come out of your comfort zone and to be an overcomer. And then that's going to result in putting on the white garments. It's going to result in righteous acts. And that gives you the eye salve to see, that clears up our vision to be able to see ourselves. Well, the important thing there is, again, step number one is, again, that gold refined in the fire. It's faith. But see, oftentimes, you know, we have kind of an incorrect version of faith. And again, it's kind of a definition of faith that you might say is kind of based upon a prosperity gospel type of view. It's the idea that, well, as long as, you know, we're faithful and we have enough faith and believe in God, well, he's just going to smooth out the path in front of us and take all the pain away, and we won't have to face any adversity. As long as we have strong enough faith, well, he'll just take all the pain away. Well, that's not a correct view of it. And to see a good example here, turn over to Daniel chapter 3. Now, we're going to look at a story here that's oftentimes, you know, referred to, because, again, it ends the way that we like to see, you know, we like to think of faith in God. You know, where the good guys are protected from all the pain, and they come out, you know, not facing any real adversity, and they're the heroes. Well, that is how this story ends, but there's a detail here that we oftentimes skip over and don't pay enough attention to. Now, in Daniel chapter 3 here, what we have here is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, where Nebuchadnezzar puts up his, you know, his false image, and he calls, and he basically commands everyone, you know, when the music plays, you're supposed to bow down and worship this image. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to do that. You know, well then, you know, Nebuchadnezzar basically threatens to throw them in a furnace, and in fact, he later does throw them in a furnace. And of course, you're probably familiar with the story, you know, that they get thrown in the furnace and they don't even get singed. You know, they don't get burned at all. You know, God completely protects them from this. Well, we tend to love stories like that because we're like, hey, you know, the good guys got totally protected and they didn't face any pain. But we have to pay attention to the fact of when we look at the exchange between these guys and Nebuchadnezzar, they didn't know that that's how it was going to end. And they were prepared to deal with either conclusion. In other words, they were prepared that, yes, you know, the God that we serve can may protect us and we get totally protected from all pain, or he may allow us to die. You know, we may be martyrs and die for what we believe in here. And they were willing to face either conclusion. You know, because they were looking, not just at being physically protected from pain, they were looking at the ultimate reward of salvation. And to see this, pick up in verse 14 here. It says, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the image which I have made good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is he? Who is the God who shall deliver you from my hands?" And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to him, said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this manner. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Notice they were prepared to deal with either outcome. You know, they were basically telling Nebuchadnezzar, you know, You might successfully kill us physically, but we want you to know for the record, we will not compromise, and we are willing to die for what we believe in, because we know we'll get rewarded later. You see, they're directly mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. If you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Well, notice here, although these three individuals are not listed by name, they're obviously alluded to, you know, as some of the heroes of faith here, who will be in the resurrection to the first fruits. This is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. We'll pick up here. But notice as we read through this, it's going to cover both the individuals who, you know, had the outcomes that we like to see, you know, where the good guys get protected from all the pain. And we're also going to cover the people who had to die, you know, for what they believed in, who suffered severe pain. Because faith means being willing to face both outcomes, knowing that the ultimate reward is the resurrection and making it into the kingdom of God. So pick up here in Hebrews 11 and verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after that they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, and Japheth, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through the faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Now, who's famous for being thrown in a lion's den and not being eaten? That's Daniel. But now notice the next phrase. Quenched the violence of fire. Who's famous for being thrown in a furnace and not getting burned? It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So see, they're directly alluded to here in Hebrews 11. Escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. But now notice that the rest of the examples of the people who didn't have the painless outcome. They faced severe pain and many even died for what they believed in. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mocking, scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain by the sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of which the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, all these having obtained a good testimony, though through faith did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, they will receive their ultimate reward in the resurrection at Christ's return, when they make it into the kingdom of God. Because see, brethren, that's what we have to look at. We have to realize when we keep this Feast of Unleavened Bread, you know, it pictures us putting out sin out of our lives. Again, not only the obvious behavioral sins, you know, things like sexual immorality or other overtly sinful behavior, it's also making sure that we're putting God first above everything else, that we're willing to give up anything in our lives, you know, that we have to put God first, and to realize He considers that a deal breaker if we don't. It also means getting ourselves away from false doctrine. I mean, realizing that it's leaven, it's infectious, just like, you know, a sin. As Christ makes that very clear in Matthew 16. And He tells us to avoid leaven of false doctrine. So brethren, as we go forward keeping this Feast of Unleavened Bread, let's realize that overcoming sin, of, you know, removing the leaven of sin in our lives and putting that out of our lives, means coming out of our comfort zone. It means facing things that may be comfortable. It may be facing uncertainty, you know, and fear of, you know, what might happen next in our life. It may mean facing, you know, social ostracization or losing some friends by choosing to put God first. It may mean pain in our lives in a number of ways. But realize that when we went into the baptismal waters and made a covenant with God, that's what we agreed to. We agreed to put him first. So let's realize as we go forward, brethren, that the putting sin out of our lives means coming out of our comfort zone.